How many of you have seen, just raise your hand if you've seen one of these. I don't know if this is the right title. This is just what I would call them if I made one. So if they're called something else, don't make fun of me. But how many of you have seen one of those videos where it's like a don't eat the candy challenge? Videos of little kids. You've seen, some of you have seen these videos. Okay, like three people. So this will be great. Awesome. Glad this is the introduction. Okay. But if you haven't seen it, here's what happens. A parent puts a small amount of candy in front of a child, usually a toddler, young child. And then the parent says, hey, I'm going to walk in another room. Don't eat the candy until I come back. But there's also a video, a camera, phone, whatever, watching the child to see what their reaction is going to be when the parent eats the room, whether they eat the candy or not. And kids, you can just imagine this with me. I mean, adults, this would be hard for us too. Your favorite candy is in front of you, whatever that is. Your favorite treat is in front of you, and you can't eat it. It's right there, but you can't have it. And with this, with the camera filming, and you see these different videos online and on TV, but usually the kid just immediately eats the candy, is what often happens in the video. But also there's other videos where they kind of like they're sitting there just staring at it like this, and they look around, almost like I want to taste without touching it. And they're just agonizing. They'll reach for it and then pull back. I saw one to make sure I wasn't crazy when I thought about these videos. I saw one this week where it was a brother and sister, and the brother told the sister, hey, you should eat the candy. And the sister does, and you know what the brother does? She ate the candy and totally rats her out. Such a brother move. But the kids that don't eat it, they are agonizing over not being able to eat the candy. It is, their waiting is painful. But think about those videos with me. The kids are not agonizing because something bad is happening. They're agonizing because there's something really good in front of them. They just can't have it yet. They're agonizing because of the wait for something good. It's just not here yet. They have to wait. It's this longing between being promised the candy when the parent comes back, but not yet being able to have or get the candy. And the Bible, the whole Bible really is a story of waiting, of agonizing. Adam and Eve had to wait after the Lord promised them that he was going to bring rescue from the mess that came from sin entering the world. Abraham had to wait. David had to wait. Isaiah waited. There's even people, when you get to the beginning of the New Testament, before Jesus, the news of Jesus' birth spreads, that you find out about these people, that they were waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the rescue of Israel. So from the first book of the Bible on, people are waiting. They're waiting on help. They're waiting on rescue, agonizing because God's promises will ultimately come true and will be good, but they just haven't happened yet. We've been walking through the book of Revelation since February, and now we come to the final two chapters today. And the story of the Bible is a long story, no doubt, but today we come to the very end of that story. And it's not just the end of the story, it also tells us what the end of our waiting is going to look like. When all that agonizing is done, when all the waiting is over, it tells us what we're waiting for and why it's worth the wait. And in these two chapters, the Lord has put some really powerful imagery in front of us to help us wait well. It's not just there to put in front and say, hey, when I come back, you'll get it. No, it's to say, here's how you can wait well and how these truths are meant to fortify your hearts and anchor you to what Jesus is going to do and what he's going to promise. It shows exactly what we're waiting for, so we will continue to trust and follow Jesus right now until he comes. So let's look together in Revelation chapter 21. If you haven't turned there yet, Revelation 21, very last book of the Bible, like I said, you can grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you and turn to page 1041. Revelation chapter 21. And the way I want to, there's a lot to take in. We won't cover all the details. But the way I'd like to break this down is to see that what we're waiting for is both a place of no more and more. It's a place of no more and more. And as we go through this section by section, I'll try to show you what I mean. And the first one is this. We're waiting for a place that is no more tears and more joy. No more tears and more joy. So from the beginning of the book, the Lord has shown the truth to John about what's really happening in the world. the forces of God and good with God and evil that are at work in this world. And he's showing us what all of this is moving towards, what the Lord is pushing everything towards. And now John's vision of Jesus' return continues here, and it becomes crystal clear of what this is going to look like. Verse 1, Wendy read this for us a minute ago, but here's what it says. Chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." So he's saying when Jesus returns, there's both arriving and leaving. The new heavens and the new earth arrive. The first heaven and the first earth pass away, he says. The old creation, the way the world has been ever since sin entered the world, the world under the curse will be erased, and the new creation will be filled in. And there's this interesting phrase at the end of verse 1 where he says, "And the sea was no more." Doesn't mean that God is going to get rid of the beach when it comes to the new creation. Some of y'all were a little concerned about that. But the sea was an image of chaos. It was an image for the people in biblical time of disorder and uncertainty. And he's saying all those things are gone. Chaos, gone. Disorder, gone, and replaced by the peace and harmony of God. And then he says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So John looks up and he sees this city coming down out of heaven. And it's so breathtaking and so beautiful as John is looking at it that the only thing he can compare it to is a bride ready on her wedding day. He says, like a bride adorned for her husband. And notice, we often think of, when we think of heaven, we think heaven is a place we go up to. But when Jesus comes back, this is heaven coming down to earth. God bringing in the new creation in this world. And then next comes this announcement of who's behind all of this. Verse 3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, look, pay attention, notice this, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" This is why the new heaven and the new earth will be perfect. This is the reason the curse of sin and all the symptoms of it will have to leave, because God will be fully and perfectly present with his people. That has not been the case since Genesis chapter 2. The beginning of Genesis chapter 3, when it says God walked with his people in the garden in the cool of the day. And all the brokenness that sin has brought into our world will be undone. And the way he describes this is when he says in verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away." The sin and pain and brokenness that we experience in this world won't continue in the new creation. And notice the closeness of God to his people. It doesn't just say tears will go away. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Such a personal, compassionate, because tears are a mark of the world under the curse. Tears are part of a world that's broken. But by his own power and love, he will get rid of anything and everything that makes us cry. When Jesus returns, there'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more insults. There'll be no more funerals. There'll be no more homelessness. When Jesus returns, there will be no more loneliness. There will be no more sickness. There will be no more loss. There will be no more surgery. There will be no more goodbyes. There will be no more addiction. There will be no more fighting. Every occasion that even could bring a tear will be gone. Today is Mother's Day, and I would just say to all the moms in the room, happy Mother's Day. We are so thankful for you. And also recognize that those three words, happy Mother's Day, can sting a little bit. For different reasons, for different people. Faithful moms are a gift from God. There's no doubt about that. But this day has a lot of layers of emotion to it. Because some of you, you're a mom for the first time. And that is incredibly exciting. And that is a gift from the Lord. But there's also people on the other side of the spectrum where they hear the word Happy Mother's Day and they're reminded of the death of a mom. Or some of you are reminded of the death of a child. And the word Happy Mother's Day can also make you think of a broken relationship that's there. It can make you think of you're in a blended family and you're trying to figure out, but it's hard and it's messy. It can make you think of your longing to be a mom, that you've always wanted to be a mom, but the Lord hasn't made that happen for whatever reason. And so when you hear those words and they sting, as you sit and we sit together in that pain and sorrow, God is promising here very clearly, God is promising here very clearly, it's not always going to be like that. Every heartache here has an end. Every joy here will never end. And there's the joys that we experience here are incredible, but they are so small compared to the joys that we're going to experience in heaven. The worst thing here, if your faith is in Christ, is the worst it will ever be for you. But the best things here are just appetizers of a feast that is coming when Jesus comes back. And this is not some hollow sentimental thought. Well, this is just how religious people get through hard times in life. That's not what this is. Because here's the source of this. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is such an important phrase to see, because notice God says, I am making all things new. He doesn't say, I am making all new things. Those are different phrases. He says, I am making all things new, because we live in a world where everything breaks down and wears out and falls apart and it's broken because of the curse of sin. But the promise here is not that God's going to replace everything in our world, but that he's going to renew and restore everything in our world. Right now, heaven and earth are separate places, but when Jesus returns, heaven will be our world. Renewed, resurrected, centered around the glory of God. And that leads to 1,000 different questions about, well, what's it gonna be like and what we're gonna get to do? And I don't have the answers to 99.9% of those questions, but it's fun to think about. If heaven is going to be our world, renewed and resurrected, and as it was intended to be, centered on the Lord. But for now, we're waiting. But we won't be waiting forever. The waiting is temporary, but the realization of what we're waiting for is eternal. It lasts forever. Jesus will return, and he will expel every speck of sin and every detail of brokenness from our hearts and from this world. And we will be in God's place, the new heavens and the new earth, experiencing the eternal joy of being with God. But this is not just about each individual person and what each of us will have in our experience with the Lord. It's not, heaven is not a bunch of individual people having their own experience with God. It is the people of God together and united as his people in his presence. So that's why I want to show you the next part here, that not only are we waiting for a place that's no more tears and more joy, but we're also waiting for a place that's no more strangers and more belonging. No more strangers and more belonging. Because John's vision continues here. We're gonna jump down to verse 9. And notice as I read this, notice what John hears, but then notice what he sees. Notice what he hears, and then notice what he sees. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So there's what he hears. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. John is told, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But then what he sees is a holy city, Jerusalem. We just saw in the section at the beginning of 21, as the heavenly city was coming down, John described it as a bride adorned for her husband. Now we're told we're going to see a bride, but then we see a city. I think this is just like back earlier in Revelation where John says he's told he's going to see a lion of the tribe of Judah and he looks and sees a lamb. They're not two different things. It's John seeing the same thing from two different angles, the same truth from two different angles. Because the completion of God's plan has to do with a place and it has to do with a people. And the Bible started that way and it's going to finish that way. And I think the emphasis here is on who the people of God will be on that day. Let's jump to verse 12. Kids, as I read this, I want you to notice what number is repeated here. So I'm going to ask you after I read these few verses, adults, you can participate too. See if your kid can smoke you in this little exercise we're doing. But what number is repeated right here? Verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Jump down to verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Kids, what number was repeated? 12, good, you crushed it. I knew you would. But you saw 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 foundations, because throughout the Bible, the number 12 is intimately connected with the identity of God's people. The 12 tribes of the Old Testament, of people of Israel, are written on the gates of this city that John sees. And then the names of the 12 apostles, the disciples of Jesus in the New Testament, are written on the foundation. Because I think it's the picture here that everyone from Old Testament and New Testament that has trusted in God's promise to send a Savior will be united around Jesus. Just like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, that there will no longer be strangers and aliens, but we will be fellow citizens of the household of God. And then there's gates on all sides of the city. I skipped over that, but in verse 13, on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates, north, south, east, west, to show people from all over the world will be included in the people of God in the new creation. People are going to come from every direction, north, south, and east, and west, with the worldwide and global people of God. Anyone in any place that at any time has put their faith in Jesus Christ will be there. You know, it's a very real thing that pride and injustice and racism still exist in our world. And we can be divided, even in our churches, sadly. We can be divided by ethnicity. We can be divided by social class. But it will not be like that in eternity. It will not be like that when Jesus comes back. So what this means now is that you and I have the privilege and the opportunity as the people of God at LaGrange Baptist Church to be a living preview of what heaven is going to be like. And you might think, well, we live in LaGrange. It's not that diverse of a place. It's more diverse than it was 10 years ago. And it's only going to become more the case, whether that's ethnicity, socioeconomic background, whatever that may be. So that means that the next time someone walks into our building or moves next door to you that doesn't look like me or talk like you, it's not an awkward moment to avoid. It is an opportunity to see a preview of heaven right before your eyes and to think, what could the Lord do in their life like he's done in my life? How could I, if maybe they already know Christ, how can I learn from them of what it looks like to follow Jesus? Let's pray and let's strive to have our church look more like heaven than it looks like earth. That's what we want. That's what we're after, because this is exactly what heaven is going to be like. And we can do this with courage, and we can embrace the awkwardness, and we can work through the issues that it may bring, because we know there's a better world coming. Because within this picture of heaven's diversity, there's also this really strong picture of security. I won't read it again, but you saw in verse 12, it described this great high wall. And then you, as you read down into verse 15, It says the measurements are like this. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and walls. And the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. So it has high walls, thick, impenetrable walls, and angels guarding the different sides that we saw earlier, all to teach the same truth. The people of God are completely safe and secure in the new creation. No one will be able to harm us there. Nothing will be able to hurt us there. The new heavens and the new earth are a place of security, are a place of protection. And that reason that matters is not just, well, I hope it's like that then because it's not like that now. No, the reason it matters is because if you and I are going to follow Jesus and endure suffering and resist the pull to compromise with this world, we have to be completely confident that God is preparing a future for us that is better than the world we live in the present. I mean, Hebrews chapter 11 has example after example after example of people who obeyed God in hard and inconvenient ways, it says, because they were living for a heavenly city, because they were living for a better country, because they were living for an eternal reward. So when Jesus returns, we're going to be in God's place as God's people. So may our relationships and our lifestyles as the people of God now not make sense to the watching world. Because we're living in this world, but we're living for another world. We're living for a heavenly one. And the multicultural, multi-generational people of God united in Jesus and eternally safe and secure in his presence is where our ultimate home is. And I said his presence at the end because as we come to the close of the book here, his presence is the focal point of this whole scene. If his presence was not in this scene, it would not look how it looks. None of the other things that are true about it would be true about it. It's the whole point of the scene. It's the whole point of this whole book. It's the whole point of the Bible. So our last piece here is that we are waiting for a place of no more distance and more of God. No more distance and more of God. This becomes especially clear down at the end of chapter 21. Let's look at verse 22 together. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So he sees this picture of the New Jerusalem, but he says, this is not like your normal Jerusalem because there's not a temple here. There doesn't need to be a temple in God's new creation because the whole earth is the temple. The whole earth is where his presence is. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and then later the temple, that was where God's presence was located for the people of God. And also the place where sacrifices and ceremonies took place to make it even possible for people to enter God's presence. So the temple for them was this symbol of God's presence, but it was never the reality because the reality is coming. We saw another hint of this back in verse 16. Just jump back there with me real quick. And it's just that first phrase. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. So that he's seen the city of the New Jerusalem as this perfect square. Well, why is that significant? Well, it's interesting because in the temple in the Old Testament, the place at the inner part of the temple called the Most Holy Place was a perfect square as they measured it. In the past, only the high priest could go in the Most Holy Place. There's this dividing curtain that only he could enter through. But when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was completely torn in two from top to bottom. Top to bottom because it was torn in two by God himself, not by us, because Jesus was the one who sacrificed. So the picture here of this city being four square is that the whole earth is gonna be the most holy place. The whole earth is gonna be the place of God's presence, and we will one day be able to fix our attention on the glory and greatness of God. And then jump down with me to chapter 22. You see more of God's glory here. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So you hear river of life, tree of life. That sounds like a place we've seen in the Bible before. Sounds like the Garden of Eden from the book of Genesis. One day, the world will be restored to how it was before sin warped and twisted everything, and it will be even better. Because you see this river of life and this tree of life, and it says, with it, in verse 2, with it 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. God is the source, God is the provider here, and there's this this further and fuller picture that God's people will be fully and forever satisfied in God's presence. They have fruit that yields every month. They're never lacking, is the picture here. So practically, this means that we put our hope in God's new creation and what's coming, and we stop expecting that life in this current world is ever gonna truly satisfy us. It was not created to satisfy us, but being in God's presence is what will bring ultimate satisfaction. You see that in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Imagine, if this is even possible, imagine the moment you see his face. Not a concept, not a story, not a truth written down a book or on a page. A face looking back at yours. He will know your name. He will know the prayers that you prayed that maybe now felt like they went nowhere. He will know the struggles that you went through to follow him and trust him on this earth. And he will, as we saw earlier, wipe the tears away himself. And any distance between you and the Lord, completely gone. Let me just show you one final thing here as we come to the conclusion of this book. In light of all that, here's what John puts our focus on, what the Lord puts our focus on through John. Jump with me to just three places. Look at verse 7. And behold, this is Jesus speaking, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Jump with me to verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And then jump with me to verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Because there will be no more tears, no more strangers, no more distance, Jesus repeatedly tells us, put our attention and our focus on his return. This should define the Christian life for us, that it's not just learning some of Jesus' teaching and trying our best to follow his example, but the true Christian life has this like forward lean to it, like a runner at the start of a race. There's this readiness and this expectation that Jesus will come back soon. And if you already have a relationship with Jesus, here's what John invites you to join him in, the very end of verse 20. John responds with this, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. All John has seen and heard creates this longing in him for Jesus to come back and bring in the new creation. And so this truth is meant to be big in our minds, to be the focal point of our minds. And I think Satan would want to do whatever he can to keep us from thinking about eternity, to make us only think about right now. Because you've never seen a commercial, you've never seen a post on social media, nobody's ever come up to you and said, hey, Jesus is going to come back one day, you're gonna stand before a holy God, so you gotta be ready right now. No, everything around us says, don't worry about the future, be satisfied right now, feel good right now, be happy right now, go after what seems right right now, it's constant, buy this, chase this right here, right now. But he says, behold, look, pay attention, remember this, I am coming soon. Our hearts have to be set on this. We want to see him. We want to know him. We want to be with him. We want to be like him. We want to be in the place where we will see his face. So if you already know this, then join John, because the only appropriate response to everything we've seen today is four words. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.